Good to see everyone this evening. Last Sunday evening, we started talking about misused words. We talked about the necessity of understanding the way a word is used within the Word of God so that we can understand the meaning that is there. And tonight, I want to talk to you about another misused word. And the way that this word tends to get misused is that it tends to get watered down because of the way people think about it. And that is in terms of miracles. Somebody sees something that's out of the ordinary, unexplainable, something that they think there is no normal way that something could have happened, and they call it a miracle. In the early 1900s, there were numerous claims of tongue speaking, of healings, of other miracles during revival meetings. I've even gotten a hold of written debates, or rather transcriptions of debates with those that would claim such things. And it was quite common as radio began to be more popular that these things were proclaimed, and many people fell prey to those particular teachings. And today, with social media, I'm beginning to see a resurgence of some of those claims of miraculous events, miraculous visions, tongue speakings, and healings. And the bottom line is, people want to see with their own eyes some of the miraculous things that we read about in scriptures. It's not that different than those Jews that would come to Jesus and say, "Show us a sign," when they've already seen many things. They were desiring to see more. But the question is, why don't we go along with this sentiment? Why do we not believe in miracles in this same way? We find in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we need to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And so because of that, we must accept that the Bible has teachings regarding miracles and whether they would still go on today. And we'll address that later on within this particular lesson. But there are many, not even in some of the traditional groups that claim such things, there are many even in other groups today that have adopted these unscriptural views about the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes even within the Lord's church, I hear this word being misused. It was just a miracle that they survived, or it was a miracle that this happened. But without clear, plain Bible teaching, it becomes more and more possible for ignorance and apostasy to come about. And so that's why I want to talk about this for a few minutes this evening. And I think we need to understand, in order to start this off, why miracles were performed. Why did Jesus come performing miracles? Why did the apostles perform miracles as they were going about and spreading the gospel? You're probably already thinking of the answer in your head, but we're not going to jump right to the answer. We're going to establish scripturally that particular answer. And so when we consider, we got the wrong scripture up there for this one. It was supposed to be John 3 and verse 2. Jesus came by night, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, speaking of Nicodemus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's John chapter 3 and verse 2. I mistakenly put James up there. Must have clicked something wrong. But anyway, he had a recognition that Jesus was doing something that was beyond normal, and that the only way he could do those things was if God was behind him, whether he viewed him as a prophet or as truly the Son of God, which later on Nicodemus becomes a believer, as is evidenced. But right now he's recognizing that these were signs that could not be done unless God is with him. And then in chapter 6 and verse 2 of the book of John, it says a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Again, we're talking about miracles that was being done. People were bringing all of these sick to him, and he was healing them miraculously.
I mean, John 9, you had a man that was born blind that Jesus gives sight to. You had lame that could take up their bed and walk. You had all sorts. You even had the point of Lazarus, who was dead for several days, and Jesus brings back to life. And so Jesus goes about performing these particular signs. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2, it states there that when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Aside from that last one, we're talking about miraculous things that only the Son of God was going to be able to do. And so you'd look back at some of that prophecy, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61 and Isaiah chapter 12. That's what he's talking about, prophecies about the Messiah coming and doing these particular things. Indeed, John even states that his entire purpose for writing the Gospel of John, in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, he said Jesus did many other signs, in other words, more things than what he has recorded, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. That, well, now we're really getting to the bottom line. Why were these signs done? To fulfill prophecy, prove who he was, that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So miracles were there to make a point, to prove something, and they have a value as evidence. And many, many of those miracles were witnessed by many people, not even just his disciples, but many people that had come out in order to see him and who had brought many of those sick. Well, then we think about the apostles. You know, why were they performing miracles? Well, first of all, I would make a clarification. The apostles weren't performing miracles. God was performing miracles. They were a conduit, if you will. They were the ones going about and preaching the word, and then the miracles were the evidence of the things that they were saying as being truthful and from the source in which they claim, which is from God, because, as Nicodemus said, you wouldn't be able to do these things unless God was with you. Same applies to the apostles. They would not be able to do those things unless God was behind it. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So the Hebrew writer then tells us as well that as they're going about and preaching this word and they're doing these various things, it was there to give this witness about what they were saying. So then miracles were there to confirm, to establish truth. Or another literal meaning is to make firm. So they were making firm the truth that they were there. And how would they make it firm? In those that see these things and hear that word. King James Version makes that statement there, "God also bearing them witness," that is to attest to the authenticity, to add testimony to what was being said. So the miracles were adding testimony to what the apostles were speaking. And if you understand that, then you understand something that a lot of people miss out on, misunderstand, either out of ignorance or not. Many people think miracles were performed just because Jesus and the apostles felt sorry for them. That when a lame was healed, it was just because Jesus felt sorry that they couldn't walk. When the man that was born blind, when he was healed, it was just because Jesus felt sorry that he couldn't see. That's the way a lot of people think about miracles. They think about Jesus in terms of this kind individual that was going around, and every time he saw somebody that was sick or lame or anything along those lines, he would just heal them. It was just a matter of compassion. Well, let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we'll read beginning in verse 2. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once this man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath day. And you could read on about him healing on the Sabbath, but I want us to realize that this was a common gathering place for all these individuals that had various maladies, including being paralyzed. This was not the only man that was sick there, but he was the only man that Jesus healed. So out of all those that he saw that day, Jesus healed one. Did he have compassion on only one? Did he say, good luck next time to the rest of them? No. Miracles had a purpose beyond the compassion for that individual. Miracles needed to establish who Jesus was. Even among God's people, if we turn over to Philippians chapter 2, after the establishment of the church, while you've still got apostles that are going about and preaching the word, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes there, he says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Well, if it's just a matter of compassion, would Paul not have said, "Let's get you healed up. Let's take care of this right now. Let's not wait and let it take its course." But he did not do so. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 20, "Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." Miracles were for confirmation. They were for not maintenance of health. Miracles were not something that was just there to make sure that everybody that was in the church was healthy. That's not the purpose of those miracles that were being performed within the first century. God was instrumental in the recovery of Epaphroditus. As he makes that statement, God had mercy on him. But it's the same as when you and I are ill. It was not a miraculous event. And that's because this particular situation did not serve the purpose of miracles. Epaphroditus had already believed. There was nobody else to firm up the truth in their hearts. Some will say, "Well, don't we still need proof?" Well, sure. We don't just take somebody's word for something. We want proof of things. And people come along all the time saying, "Well, I'm a messenger of God. I've got a new revelation. I've got something new. I've got a new way of reading it. I've got a new way of interpreting it." People will come and say those things. And we will say, "Well, what proof do you have? Because what I have written has been proven. You come 2,000 years later and say that you have something new. What is the proof that that is from God?" You see, Jesus performed miracles. Paul and Peter, they performed miracles. Philip preached the word and we saw things happen with him. Well, let's see your proof. But unlike the early days of the church, we can verify today any message that anyone brings simply by comparing it with the scriptures. We have it written down for us. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "If anybody brings to you any other gospel, let him be accursed." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, talking about studying to show yourself approved, and that all sufficiency of the Scripture, that it's been breathed out by God, that we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. So everything that is contained there, somebody shows up and says, I've got something new, I'm going to say, well, if it contradicts the Word of God, which has been proven, I can't accept it. I can't accept it at all. And we have to understand that fact. There is no need for miracles today. There is no need for somebody to perform a miracle to prove a word, because if they bring something that is contradictory to what the Scripture has, then I can't accept it anyway. And if they bring something that's already in the Scripture, then it doesn't need to be proven because it's already there. It's already been proven. So again, there is no need for miracles today to confirm what is already true. The Scriptures have been delivered once for all. Jude verse 3. And even if an angel from heaven was to show up and talk to me and say, hey, I've got this new revelation for you to tell to the saints at Oaks West, I can't accept it. I can't accept it at all, even if it's my experience. Because what has been delivered stands firm. It's been established. And so I want us to realize that even the source of those miracles is ceased. So you had Jesus, God walking on earth. You had his disciples that were chosen to become his apostles, his ambassadors, to go out and preach the word. Paul, chosen out of time as an apostle. They were given special ability in order to prove that what they said came from God. But when they died, what happens? What happens? Because initially, when we first read about it, and starting in Acts chapter 2, about miracles happening, it's just the apostles. And then later on, chapter 6, you see men like Stephen. And then Acts chapter 8, you see men like Philip, that they begin to work miracles. But only the apostles were able to dispense that ability to someone who was not an apostle. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had to send apostles down there in order for them to lay hands on them and for them to receive this ability. So in essence, there was a built-in time limit for miracles. Because if only an apostle could bestow some spiritual gift to somebody who was not an apostle, then once all the apostles are gone, and once whoever they had laid hands on to impart that ability was gone, there are no more miracles. It's not going to happen. It's gone. It's done with. And that's because by that time, the whole truth had been established. The spreading of the gospel had been done throughout the known world of the time. And I don't mean that in terms of there were people somewhere else that didn't get to receive the gospel. No. I mean that was where people had spread to at that time. And today we, of course, see spreading even further. And so this provided a safeguard. This time limit that was here on the age of miracles. And I want us also to realize that there is nothing established in Scripture by Jesus or talked about by the apostles, no evidence in any historical recording at all about the first century that indicates there was any support of apostolic succession. Remember in Acts chapter 1, they wanted to replace Judas. They wanted to be 12. They wanted to be a complete number of apostles. And if you extrapolate from that there needed to be some number of apostles, then somewhere along the way, as apostles begin to die, you would have had to see some sort of a succession, if apostolic succession was actually part of what God intended. you would see some of that happening before the time period in which we're reading about is done. But you don't see anything. Now, not necessarily related to miracles, but for instance, the Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope, and then there was an apostolic succession leading down to the pope even today. But there's no basis for that within Scripture, that apostolic succession. And so those miracles ceased. I want to give you a hypothetical in order to illustrate this a little farther. You take a sincere person who may have seen something that he or she cannot explain, and since they cannot explain it, they claim it as a miracle from God. And from that little bit of reasoning, that individual decides there must have been some purpose behind God doing this, but they don't have somebody telling them what it is, so they try to deduce what was God's purpose in performing this particular miracle. And so that individual begins to try to reason it within their mind and come to a conclusion. Do you see so far any danger in that? One individual without any revelation trying to discern what the purpose of what they consider to be a miracle might be. What conclusion might they come to? Sky's the limit. They may and probably will be led to believe something that is untrue about God's purpose. On a wider scale, anyone who claims to have seen a miracle will be using their imagination as to why did God do that. And it even goes a little farther. They talk about somebody surviving some event and they claim, okay, this was miraculous that they survived and made it through that. But what about this individual over here that they didn't have that benefit? What kinds of conclusions would they come to? You see, false teachers have been using false claims of miracles for years to seduce the unsuspecting to follow their false doctrines. So I mentioned to you that I've read some debates that happened many, many years ago between those that claim miracles and faithful preachers of God's Word. And there was one very famous person, I'd have to look up their name, I'm sorry. This is about 1920 to 25, if I recall, when they were on the radio. They were in California, and they got very ill. They got very sick. And this person was telling their congregation, do not go to a doctor and do not go to the hospital. You just come to me and I'll heal you. And so the question was asked during this debate, why didn't somebody heal you? Why didn't you heal yourself? Why did you go to the hospital when you tell your congregants not to? Well, of course, they did not have an answer for that. But see, there is an inconvenience to the truth when you're preaching falsehood. True miracles took place for a very specific purpose, to confirm the Word of God, and they were performed by specific people, apostles, and those whom they had laid their hands on. And that's why, at the heart of this, we have to know the difference between a claim and the genuine article, that which is real. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul was dealing with some issues in the Corinthian church regarding spiritual gifts. They had some pride issues about it and was causing some chaos and some controversy. And in chapter 13, after dealing with this for a little bit about the unity and how, you know, they did not want them to be uninformed, chapter 12, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, you know, Jesus is accursed. No one says Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. But that was second part was a revelation, not necessarily something that was given miraculously. But when he gets to chapter 13 and he starts to emphasize love, look, you can have all these gifts, but if you don't have love, it's really nothing. It doesn't matter. It's just a noisy symbol. That's what he's getting across. When you get to verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, he says, love never ends. Prophecies they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, miraculous knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. They were focusing on something that was not going to last. And Paul was setting the record straight. Love is what mattered. These things were to accomplish the completion of the gospel age in the first century, the spreading of the gospel, the confirmation of the truth, and they would pass away as well. And so he states there in verse 10, when the perfect comes, or that which is perfect. And we have a little trouble with that word perfect sometimes, because when we think perfect, we think without flaw. And of course, that's true about the gospel, but that's not what the word is meaning there. He's talking about that which is complete, because he's been talking about partial, now he's talking about that which is complete. Paul was saying, we now have, in his time, a part of something. But later on, we're going to have all of it. It's going to be complete. There will be nothing missing. There will be nothing short. It'll all be there. Well, he identifies what the parts were. He says, prophecy, knowledge, these things are going to go away. But this complete thing, it will replace it. They had those portions of the truth that had been revealed because individuals had some measure of the Holy Spirit that had been imparted to them. And if part is part of the truth, then complete also has to apply to the truth. Everything that was completed within that first century that we now have saved for us by the providence of God through these many centuries, and we can read in our own language today. That is complete. There's nothing missing. We don't need anything more. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Well, at first glance, you might think, well, why is he talking about childhood? Well, we're trying to put together a context here. And some people think that that which is perfect was going to be the return of Christ. But that doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit if you understand what the partial was. And it doesn't fit what he's talking about here in verse 11. If the perfect is the coming of Christ, then are we going to remain children until that time? How does that fit with other scriptures that tell us that we're supposed to grow and we're supposed to become mature? We're supposed to become the fullness of what God intends as we serve Him on this earth. And so it's important to put all of that context together and understand that if we plug in an incorrect interpretation, the rest of it just kind of starts falling apart. It doesn't work. James in chapter 1 and verse 25, he said, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, James is talking about the law and the law of liberty being completed and being delivered to us. So that which is perfect did come within the first century. Consequently, we know that the part or the spiritual gifts have ceased because we have God's completed word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. If you just take 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 and put that out there, let me ask you a question. What else do we need? If He's given to me all things that pertain to life and godliness, that means eternal life. That means all the things that we need to do to be in a relationship with Him and to be righteous in His sight. If He's given us all the things we need, what else do we need? Because all is all-encompassing. It's complete. I think you're beginning to get the point. is that if we have all that we need, then I just need to open it up, read it, study it, listen to what God has to say. I saw a picture on social media a little while back that fits here. And it was an individual just begging and pleading, God, speak to me. And somebody hands him a Bible and says he already did. God has spoken. He doesn't have to repeat himself to each and every one of us. It's been delivered once for all. It's been given to us. And so I don't need a modern day revelation. And if I don't need a modern day revelation, then I don't need any confirmation of that modern day revelation either. Now, I don't deny that I can't explain everything that happens in this world. I mean, just in terms of how things work, the way God intended, I can't even explain all those things to you. But yes, there are things like you see a car crash and you look at the mangled car and you think no one could have survived that, but they did. I can't explain how that happened. But that does not have to mean that God is revealing some new thing to me or some new purpose to me. I also want to tell you that I don't necessarily know every instance in which God's providence is at work. Nor would I presume to decide such a thing of when and when not God's providence is in effect. I'm not going to do that either. Oh, I'll state it about the saving of the Word of God throughout all time, but I'm not going to talk about specific events and say that was God's providence. It may have been. And we pray for God's providence. We pray, for example, for our brother Jimmy, who's facing these tests that he's going through, and they're deciding on treatments, and we pray that they'll choose a treatment that'll be effective. We pray for his encouragement. We pray for his strength. And we want God's providence to act in those things. But I'm not going to go to his house and say, Jimmy, I'm going to heal you. Because that would not be right. It does not work this way. That time has passed. You see, the Bible shows us that there is a need for miracles at that time, and it shows us what the source of those miracles were, but it also tells us that there was a time limit for those miracles. Now is not the time for seeking the mysterious. And I will tell you that when we begin seeking the mysterious, we will find things that will lead us down very dark paths. We need to be very careful what captures our attention and pulls us in particular directions. Now is the time for seeking the wisdom and the will of God. And the only place we can find that is from His inspired Word in the Bibles that we have with us today. John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. A promise made to his disciples. Something to comfort them, but something to help them accomplish the mission that was going to be assigned to them as apostles of Jesus, who is the Christ. That promise was not for us. It was for them. That promise is not for some select few that live today. That promise was fulfilled in the first century, and there is no need for it today. I hope this benefits you. I hope that these are things that you can think about, and that will guard your faith so that you be not led astray with claims that would lead you to false doctrine. As I started out saying, it's important that we understand the way God used words, understand those meanings, and their place within the tapestry of the revealed Word of God so that we be not led astray. Number 453 is our song that's been chosen as an invitation song. If you have some spiritual need that we can help you with tonight, if we can pray with you and pray for you, if we can help you, even if you need to study on something and you want to make that known to me or to George or maybe to Robert or somebody else that you trust to study with you the Word of God, let us know. Let us know, because that's one of our purposes, is to understand what God has said and help others come to that same understanding. If you have those needs, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.